Return again. Return again to Galatians chapter. Now going to chapter 4, actually. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 4, for 7 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for the work that you have done in me and through me as I have considered this text, as I have considered the words of brothers who are far more learned than I, to guide me in understanding it. In many ways, it is a simple text. It has words that we expect to see, ideas that we have heard before. But I pray that we would not miss the amazing things that are truly here before us. I thank you that you have answered my prayer in helping me to study so that I would have something to say, something to feed your people with. But no matter how well or how poorly I say these things, all of this work is for nothing if your Holy Spirit does not move within us and cause us to understand, to consider these things, to be reminded of them. Your word is merely ink on a page if your Spirit does not work. Your word is merely vibrations of sound moving through the air out of my mouth and through this microphone system into the ears of these people if your Spirit does not move. We are utterly reliant upon you for all things. And so I pray that as you have blessed me in the study and the preparation of this sermon, that even more so, that you would bless your people in hearing and understanding. And pray that the content of the sermon that is of you would indeed be a blessing to those who hear, find rich and fertile ground in which to grow fruit for you. And that which is in the sermon that is not of you, that is useless, that we pray that it would indeed blow away like chaff in the wind. Recognizing our reliance upon you, I pray that indeed your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, in helping us to cry out to you as our Father. I pray that you would help us to consider these things, and that you would bless us in this time as we look into your word. All of these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I like to always begin this time with recapping. The Apostle Paul, of course, tends to go on at length with an argument that he makes and builds upon, and when there are gaps, as there are between my times of preaching, it's always good to recap. And we're now about halfway through this book. You might have noticed it's split up into six chapters. We just finished chapter 3, so I'd like to go into a little bit more of a recap than I normally do, and I hope that it would be helpful to all of us to consider everything that's happened in the context of this letter. It's been about 25 to 30 years as of Paul's writing of this letter since Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. This is in about the mid to late 50s. Christ's gospel since that time has spread, as the scripture says, through Judea and Samaria to the outermost parts of the world. Paul, who was once Saul, a persecutor of Christ's disciples, has since been converted and actually by this point spent many years going throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of God's free grace in Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. Some of the churches that he established were in the region of Galatia. This is not to a church, but it's actually to a number of churches that are in a region. Galatia is in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The people there are primarily Gentiles and likely related to the Celtic people as they continued to move across the world in the centuries after this. After Paul left the Galatians, a group of Jews who likely would have believed themselves to be true Christians, but whose scripture refers to as Judaizers or the circumcision party, had come up from Jerusalem to visit this predominantly Gentile group of churches that Paul has planted in Asia Minor. And they're twisting the gospel that Paul preached to them by declaring that it is necessary for Christians to continue to observe certain aspects of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, especially circumcision. That's kind of the big one that they harp on. So another way of saying that, as I've said before, is that in order, they're saying, the Judaizers are saying that in order for these Gentile converts to truly come into the new covenant in Christ, it is necessary first for them to enter into the Old Covenant. Now, Paul has heard about this dangerous error, and in response, he's writing this corrective letter to the churches in Galatia to refute this teaching and to warn them away from this path that they appear to be looking toward going down. He begins his letter by establishing and defending his apostleship, that he was commissioned by the risen Christ himself when he was confronted by Jesus and converted on his road to Damascus when he was on his way to persecute Christians there. He was, in fact, taught the gospel directly from God. It's a bit of a mystery as to what exactly that means or how that works, but it's clearly true. He makes the point that he was not a disciple of the disciples, but he actually learned the gospel directly from God. And he later traveled to Jerusalem after a number of years in order to confirm with them, not that he needed their imprimatur, as it were, to get their rubber stamp to say, yes, this guy is correct, but he wanted to make sure that he had been teaching correctly, and it was also good that they recognized that he was like them, a true apostle. And they, in fact, did agree that he was a true apostle and preached the same gospel that they preached. Throughout his ministry, he had run-ins with people teaching the same thing that the Judaizers are teaching to the Galatians. And at one point, as he gives this history early on in his epistle, he noted that it was necessary for him to confront the apostle Peter and warn Peter not to follow the hypocrisy of the circumcision party because Peter had withdrawn from table fellowship with Gentiles. So it's not Paul's first rodeo when it comes to dealing with this subject. He continues in his letter with an appeal to the Galatians' personal experience of the work of God in their lives. And then he begins a theological deep dive of redemptive history in order to explain redemptive history to the Galatians. And he begins with God's promises to Abraham, showing that the promises, these gospel promises that God made to Abraham, came first chronologically, and they are also first in importance and preeminence over the law, which came over 400 years afterward to Moses. Paul goes on to explain that the law was not unimportant. It served a very important function in the Old Covenant. And primarily it showed the people their sin, their inability to keep the law, their need for a Savior. It's prefigured throughout the sacrifices that are necessary for the people to even draw near to God. They must do that because they need a Savior in many, many other ways. But now that Christ has come, however, and in his coming, he has inaugurated the new covenant as the prophets had said that he would. The preparatory function of the old covenant law with their shadows of Christ have ceased being necessary in the lives of God's people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And it's important to note here that the difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law, of course, was written on the heart of man at creation. It's always relevant and always necessary, but the ceremonial law was added on top of that. It served a particular function and purpose. So while the moral law remains and the necessity of it remains for us, the ceremonial law, which served a limited purpose for a limited time, has now passed away. So at the end of Galatians chapter 3, Paul is explaining the passing away of the law's preparatory or guardian function, as he says, by way of an illustration, which he now carries into the beginning of chapter 4. In this illustration, the people of God in their history are compared to a boy growing up into maturity. The law in the Old Covenant serves as, a nanny, teacher, bodyguard, all sort of rolled into one. It would have been a common idea in the first century to have someone, especially a wealthy family, would have usually a slave whose job this was to watch over the child and to act as a surrogate parent. Their job was to essentially to raise the child, to teach them, to protect them until they reached adulthood. But then, having been prepared for years, the young man now would finally be free from the pedagogue and ready to receive and to wisely use the inheritance that his father held in trust for him, awaiting the time that had finally arrived. With Christ's inauguration of the new covenant, then, the child has become a man. He's now free to live for God in Christ and to begin receiving the first fruits, as it were, of Christ's inheritance. Now, at this point that we are in our text, Paul is warning the Galatians that returning to the old covenant is like returning to a kind of slavery in the childlike state under the pedagogue. The man is free. The boy is not. So this is what we see when we read the words that we read earlier. When Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, this phrase, elementary principles of the world, has a range of uses and meanings. And I found the commentary of J.B. Fesco to be really helpful with unpacking exactly what is meant here. And he says this: Paul says that during their early existence, Israel was enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does this phrase, the elements of the world, or stoicheia, mean? In a Greek philosophical context, the term stoicheia refers to the primary elements, earth, water, fire, and air. Paul uses stoicheia according to this sense in his epistle to the Colossians, when he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world," the stoicheia, "and not according to Christ," Colossians 2:8. In other scriptural contexts, stoicheia refers to the basic teachings of Scripture, such as in Hebrews 5:12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the stoicheia, of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So what then does Paul mean by this term when he uses it in Galatians? In context, the primary referent is the Mosaic covenant. Note the parallel language Paul employs to describe life under the Mosaic covenant when he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, right before he says this in chapter 4. But the primary significance, Fesco says, is the idea that Israel was imprisoned under the law, under the Mosaic covenant. Secondarily, for the Gentiles who were not under the Mosaic covenant, but who later turned to Christ in faith, Paul's use of the term stoicheia would be a reminder that they were once imprisoned under the vain teachings of man, but now in Christ they are set free. And this is essentially the argument that he goes on to make in verse 8 of chapter 4. Paul characterizes life under the tutor, or the stoicheia, as a life of slavery. Whether under paganism, as the Gentiles were, or under the Mosaic covenant, as the Jews were, as in Galatians 3:22, he says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Israel was under the curse of the law and imprisoned to it because of their sin, as well as because of their inability to fulfill its demands. You might have noticed, as I read through that extended quotation, that Fesco pointed out a theme of slavery really runs through chapter 3, although a bit subtly, before we even get to the statement in chapter 4 about enslavement to the elementary principles of the world. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." 3:22, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin." 3:23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law." And 3:25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." These various things that we are under are really all tied together. Because of the fall of mankind into sin in the Garden of Eden, all of mankind is under sin, or subject to sin, slaves of sin, and therefore under the curse of the broken law. The law can only now act as a guardian or as a jailer. It cannot save, and it cannot set free. Now, this view of the law would be quite shocking to a first century Jew who would have very likely viewed the law or obedience to the law as a means of escape from God's judgment. This is part of what the whole Pharisee movement was doing. They thought, well, we've really been under judgment since we were taken into the exile. God hasn't restored the kingdom to us. Maybe if we all do a better job obeying, then we will start receiving the blessings again and have the kingdom restored. So they looked to the law and taught others to look to the law as a way of receiving God's blessing. But that completely misses the law's primary function, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, that function as a teacher or a pedagogue. It was to show that fallen man cannot save himself by obedience to the law. No, we need a deliverer who will free us from this slavery. We need a kinsman redeemer. If you remember the story of Ruth, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who was ready, willing, and able to pay the price to set us free. If the Jews weren't suffering from selective memory about their own history, as we looked at in John chapter 8, they would be keenly aware of their own slavery throughout most of their history. Of course, slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt is the primary and chief illustration. It's also the most obvious one. But think about the other forms of slavery that they were under even after that, under their own earthly kings. And they wanted a king like the other nations. And Samuel warned them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of all the things that their king would do to take their children from them to be used in his military and as doing various jobs for the kingdom and to tax them heavily, that it would be a kind of slave-like oppression. And after that, they were under the Babylonians in the exile. And after that, they were under the Medo-Persians, even as they returned to the land. And the succession of kingdoms that were in charge of the province in which they lived, under the Greeks and under the Romans, which is to say that even up until this time that Paul is writing this epistle, they are still under the thumb of somebody. They aren't really free. We have never been slaves, as they say in John chapter 8. It's as if Paul is responding to that ridiculous statement here. And he's saying, no, you have it entirely backwards. You've never been free. Then we go on. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers. Life under the old covenant with the law as a guardian and a manager was a life of slavery for the child until he reached maturity, until the date set by his father. But now we see that that date arrives with Christ. The boy becomes a man, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Philip Ryken in his commentary points out five central teachings, really six, but it's really kind of a 5A and 5B, so I said it's five. Five central teachings that we see here in this passage about the coming of Christ in these two verses. And those five teachings are timing, origin, manner, condition, and purpose. Timing, origin, manner, condition, and purpose. And if you're taking notes, don't worry, I'll repeat each of those as I go through them. First, we see the timing. When the fullness of time had come, just as the child in Paul's illustration is kept under guardians until the appointed time, so also Christ comes into the world at an appointed time. God had long been preparing not just the Hebrews through the law, but indeed the whole world for the coming of Christ, even in very common and obvious ways. Think about the fact that until the moment in time in which Christ came, there was not a unifying language or culture that would have caused the gospel to be able to spread the way that it did. And thanks to the Greeks, they had that. Koine Greek was the lingua franca. It's what everyone in the known world spoke. It allowed the gospel to spread far and wide very, very quickly. There was infrastructure. The Romans, who weren't very inventive when it came to culture, so they borrowed it from the Greeks, but the Romans had massive road networks for transport, which allowed people to travel long distances to carry the word of the gospel. In addition to that, this was the time of the Pax Romana. They were relatively at peace, and certainly within the empire, this peace and safety allowed, again, the gospel to spread. Those are just a couple of examples. So that was the timing. The origin. God sent forth his son. Here, Paul is telling us where Christ comes from. This really is a statement that testifies to Christ's eternal deity. The Son of God is God the Son. He is sent by God because he is God. And this is necessary because only God has the power to save sinners. The manner, born of a woman. Jesus Christ is not only fully God, he is also fully human. This is what Paul has in view with this phrase, born of a woman. Again, we need a kinsman redeemer
our substitute must really be a man. One man, one image bearer, the first Adam, fell into sin, and with him his posterity, all of us. We need a new federal head, a new Adam, to redeem us. A man got us into this mess, and the one to rescue us must likewise be a man. Reichen says, to say that a human mother gave him birth is to say that God the Son became a human being. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. God became man. What better way to emphasize the true humanity of Jesus Christ than to say that he was born of a woman? Next, the condition, born under the law. Jesus was not merely born as just any human, but he was born as the seed of Abraham, born under the old covenant. He was bound to obey not only the moral law of God, as all human beings are, the Ten Commandments, as I said before, written on the heart of man at creation. He had to obey all of God's law, including the positive laws that God gave to Moses also. And a reminder, I've talked about it before, but it's a good reminder. We have positive law, and positive law means things that are added onto. We must obey the Ten Commandments because we are made in God's image. We are a reflection of God. And so part of that reflective duty is that we must be like God. We must be holy like God. And of course, as sinners, we're not. But that's why those things are necessary. It's really a lie for us anytime that we sin, because we are lying essentially about who God is by our actions. We are supposed to be accurately showing all the rest of creation what God is like. But then there are positive laws, things that of themselves, if they were not given as a command, would not be moral or immoral. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating fruit from a tree. There's nothing inherently wrong about wearing fabrics that are made of two different materials or sowing different seeds in the same field. All of those laws were given to teach the people something about personal holiness, about being separated from the rest of the world, about not being like the other nations, to teach them things about the Messiah who was to come. They served that purpose. And there wasn't anything intrinsically wrong with eating certain kinds of food or anything like that. But the moment that God gives it as a command, it is a positive law. To disobey it once it is a command given to you, even if it's not anything that's inherently moral or immoral, it becomes moral or immoral because God has said, you can't do this now. So that's positive law. So not only did Christ have to obey the moral law, things that really are matters of morality and immorality, he also had to obey all of the other laws that God gave out to set Israel apart as a people specifically. And he did this even as an infant. I've talked about these things before, but it's always quite amazing to me. The proper sacrifices were made for a firstborn child after he was born, and he was circumcised on the eighth day, things that he himself had no control over. This, of course, is why God chose the parents that he chose for Christ, because they were pious and obedient, and he knew that they would do these things. But he needed Jesus, even as a baby, to be obeying the law. He was even baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. Scripture tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But of course, Jesus isn't a sinner. He doesn't need to repent of anything. But he tells John that it is to fulfill all righteousness. John even seems to be quite confused, if you'll remember. And he says, you should be baptizing me. Why would I baptize you? And Jesus says, just do it. I need to do it to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean by that? He means he's not getting baptized for him. He's getting baptized for us. In all of these things, Christ renders his obedience for us. He does it for us and as us. He is standing in our stead, obeying the law in our place. Christ's obedience is counted in favor of all who are united to Christ by faith. Reichen here says, Jesus even died under the law. For God's Son coming under the law included accepting the death penalty his people deserved for breaking the law. This is what Paul had explained back in chapter 3, if you'll remember, when he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in 3:13. When Christ came under the law, he also came under its curse. He not only kept the whole law for his people, but also suffered the punishment due to their sins. Lastly, we have the purpose. God's purpose in Christ's coming is twofold. First, we read, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. Paul returns here to the theme of Christ's atoning work. Near the very beginning of his epistle, in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus delivers us by redeeming us. Now, we use the term redeem or redemption a lot, and it's important to remember that especially in this time in the ancient world, the first thing that someone would think if they heard such a phrase would be of someone making a payment to set a slave free. This freedom from slavery is what Paul has been talking about regarding our status and our relationship to God and to his law. Though Jesus himself was subjected to the outward effects of sin, such as pain and disease and suffering and that kind of thing, Jesus, the God-man, is a human, but not a sinner. He is the exception to the rule. This is why he is able to save. He has no personal sin of his own that needs to be atoned for, like the priests, the Levites, had to do. No, he is different than all of them. And going back again to the Exodus narrative, this is a way in which he's kind of like Moses. And of course, Moses spoke about the prophet who would come and be like him, who would speak to God face to face in a way that was completely different from all the others. But think about this. Moses was really an Israelite, but he was not a slave. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. It couldn't be just any Israelite sent by God to deliver them from slavery. Likewise, Jesus Christ, the prophet foretold by Moses, as I said, who be like Moses but greater, also frees God's people from a greater slavery. God the Father's purpose is not only to purchase us out of our slavery under the law, but to adopt us. And Paul goes on to say, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here, Ryken says, it would be enough for God to release us from slavery, to rescue us from our captivity to the law, and so to redeem us from its curse. But God did not stop there. Once Christ had gained our freedom, he gathered us into his family. He went beyond redemption to adoption, turning slaves into sons. And if you might recall, as I pointed out, in my last sermon, it's important that the word son is used. In reading some of the commentaries, there's always that sort of a modern tendency to be a little bit more politically correct to a degree and say sons and daughters or children of God. But as both commentaries ultimately that I've been reading point out, and it is very important, is that there's the gendered language specifically here is actually quite important, because you have to recall that in the first century, daughters did not inherit anything. It is important to say that all of us, in a sense, in this sort of legal sense, are sons of God, because that means that we are able to inherit Christ's inheritance. And so, as one of the commentaries pointed out last time, in the economy of God, women can be sons and men can be part of the bride. It's the limitations of the language that we have given to us. But it is important to say that we are all in that sense, in that sort of legal sense, so that we may inherit what Christ has to give to us. We are all sons. So with all that being said, let's look at a summary of the exposition of the section that we're in. Life under the old covenant, as I said, was a life of slavery under the law. But it was a slavery that anticipated a day when the Messiah would come to set his people free. When the time was right, Christ Jesus came into the world to be our kinsman redeemer by his life, death, and resurrection, delivering us from our slavery under the law, promoting us from minor children under the Old Covenant to being grown adults in the New Covenant, securing our adoption as sons with God as our Father, and thus making us heirs. Everything that is Christ's is now ours also. This is what we see in verse 7. But stepping back actually to verse 6, this also includes the Holy Spirit, which Paul describes there in verse 6 as the Spirit of God's Son. Recall what Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there real quick. The beginning of Galatians chapter 3. Verses 2 through 5, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" We see here that Paul already brought this up before this point in the letter. He's brought up the Galatians' firsthand knowledge that the Holy Spirit is already at work within them and among them. Paul knows that the Spirit is at work, and he knows that they know that the Spirit is at work. They had already received the Holy Spirit. So here, what he's really doing here is encouraging them. It's as if he's saying, the same Holy Spirit I know that is working among you also indwells you, and this confirms and ought to assure you that you really are children of God. The crying out, back to chapter 4, the crying out to God as Father that the Holy Spirit works in us is not a mere quiet, empty profession of faith, but it's a true call from a deep-seated, fully convinced place, a place within us that is fully convinced of God's mercy and fatherly affection toward us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." This should all serve as evidence to the Galatians that they already are united to Christ, that they already are true sons of Abraham and adopted sons of God. And not only should it comfort them to know these things, but it should help prove to them that the Judaizers are indeed wrong. There is no need to return to the law. If the Galatians turn aside to the teaching of the Judaizers, they would be doing what Paul said he would not do in Galatians chapter 2, 18, verse 18, where he says, rebuilding what was torn down. They would be desiring to return to the lack of liberty that the child has under the pedagogue. They would be like the faithless Israelites in the wilderness who grumbled against the Lord in their unbelief and longed to return back to their slavery in Egypt. Paul already warned them regarding the Judaizers earlier near the beginning of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. And he warned them that they were false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us back into slavery. Paul is now warning the Galatians not to go back to the Old Covenant because there is nothing to go back to but slavery. Well, that's the what of the message. That's the sort of the content here. But now we kind of move on to the so what. Oh, that's all true. Why does it really matter to us? Well, I think it matters greatly in terms of our encouragement. Too often in our own frailty and fallenness, we forget our adopted state, our place as sons. We forget the finished work of our older brother, our kinsman redeemer, for us and as us. Our mind then separates Christ from his gospel and God from his grace. We then tend to see God not as a loving father who protects us from evil, even our own evil, but instead we see him as a harsh taskmaster who forces us to works of joyless duty instead of inviting us to works of cheerful obedience born of our love and gratitude toward a merciful and loving father. Like the prodigal son, think of the prodigal son. When he came to himself finally and was racked with so much guilt over his failure and his profligate lifestyle and his wasting of the fortune that his father had given him. Like that, our conscience afflicts us and tells us that the best that we might hope for is to receive a servant's wages if we go back to him. This is why, even as believers, we need to be constantly reminded of the gospel. Christ has finished his work as our substitute, and even now he intercedes for us. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us that we are now God's adopted children, enabling us not to come cringing to God as miserable slaves, but to run to God with joy as a child runs to a loving father, expecting love and affection from that father. Even when God chastens us for our disobedience, he does so because he loves us. For our own good and his glory, he disciplines us as sons, we see in Hebrews chapter 12. We have to bear in mind that God made us. He knows how we function, how the mind and the body and the spirit, however you want to categorize the different things that sort of are our parts that make us up as composite physical spiritual beings. God knows how these parts interact with each other and how they affect each other. He knows that we are creatures made of dust. We have limits. That was one of the many reasons I chose the psalm that I chose at the beginning of the service. He knows that all of our parts, our faculties and emotions are affected and even damaged by sin and the fall. He recognizes how a damaged part can affect the whole man. As it says in the Proverbs, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. There's a real effect that our attitude and the way that we feel internally in a non-corporeal part of us can have a real physical effect upon us, and it can sap us of our strength. It can innervate us and dry us up. God knows, just as our bodies require food and water to be sustained, so too our spirit needs encouragement and love. These things are conveyed to us by hearing his word. The common, ordinary transmission of thoughts and ideas through words, but God's words have power. This table that is before us doesn't come with bread and wine only, but with the truth of his word telling us what these things mean. So if you've come to the end of trying to set yourself free, you know that only Jesus Christ can do this. Not only that he is able to do this, but as the hymn says, he is willing, doubt no more. If you trust that Christ alone is your only hope of redemption, it is because he already has begun that good work in you, and he finishes what he starts. His Spirit testifies within you that you are a child of God, enabling you to cry out to God as Father, from the depths of your soul, to him alone for deliverance and provision. So then, doubt no more, weary brothers and tender-hearted sisters. I'll close with Paul's own encouragement from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And Paul says then, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you that you have taken this thing that the world calls foolishness, merely speaking forth of your word and explaining of it. You use this common thing in a way that we cannot even come close to understanding. You use ordinary means of grace to save us. You use ordinary means of grace to cleanse us and to make us more like your Son, our older brother. You are at work within these things. We can trust and hope that you will continue to do them. You have said that you will. You are faithful to do it. So we thank you for the great encouragement that we have to know what you have done for us, what Christ has done for us and as us, and what the Holy Spirit works within us, and that we can look to you as Father. I pray that you would have this inter-Trinitarian work always before our eyes, so that we would indeed have the strength, the joy, the energy you have given us works to do. They are not a joyless trudging, but they are a great work that you have invited us to participate in. And yet we need energy to do them. And we find that energy, we find that motivation in reflecting upon your truth, the truth of what Christ has done, the truth that you love us as children. Help us to think aright about these things. And help us to run our race with joy. All of these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.